The zeal of his house shall eat us up. But first, there are things in us that must be consumed because they're consumable. And we in ourselves do not know what those things are. But God has called this people together as a corporate man who can be delivered together. Ezekiel chapter 1. This is a vision that Ezekiel had when he looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. Their wings were joined. They turned not when they went. They didn't go out of the way. They didn't go down this little alley and that dead end and have to come back. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. The face of a man. We've been reminded that there has been one man who has been begotten. The face of a man. And that the Lord is raising up by his own mighty outstretched arm a company of sons that shall come out of just the created realm into the begotten realm and be born as sons in that resurrected life. A man that came forth, the face of a lion. That man is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The face of an ox, one who would bear a burden, one who said to the company of people that followed him, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," and moved as a servant and burden bearer in the midst of a fallen creation. And the face of an eagle. Because there's a place to soar. And he was in heaven even while he was right here. Even as he spoke to Nicodemus, there's a place to soar in the spirit. Like unto the rising up, as we had yesterday from Isaiah's prophecy. Mounting up with wings as eagles. No longer earthbound. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another. One. Joined one to another. What is it that Satan works at so hard in this corporate body of Christ in this day? What is it that Brother Peter was striking at yesterday with the word on gossip? It was breaking the joining. But there comes forth one joined together. And two covered their bodies. Our great problem is that we don't stay hid in Christ. These were covered. They were hidden. But there's something about them that we have over in verse 18. Speaking about wheels that were with them. There's the word, their rings were full of eyes. And this refers to the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit. But over in chapter 10, we get a little more of a picture of these creatures and their eyes. In chapter 10, we're told, as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, only to be as one, only to be as that one, who already has had the word from the Father that he's the beloved Son that pleases the Father. And verse 12 tells us, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, full of eyes. Now, of course, all of you know that this is a spirit word. And you've never seen any man accosting you down the street full of eyes. But these creatures were full of eyes, behind and before. You see them again in the throne room as John is called, come up higher and taken up into heaven. And this is in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 6 says, and before the throne there was a sea like unto crystal, a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Full of eyes. And in verse 8, where it speaks of these beasts and says they even have six wings, which is the number of man, it says they are full of eyes within. They're full of eyes before and behind, and they're full of eyes within. And another translation says they're full of eyes under their wings. Total sight. Nothing hidden. Everything in view. As you sit here, you look with your two eyes. You've never really seen yourself. You've only seen the reflection of yourself. But it's true in the spirit as well. We don't really see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as we think we are. But God has been bringing forth a corporate man to see together. To see so that nothing is hidden. There was a vision read to you last night about the eyes of the Holy Spirit. They were as one eye. There's a promise we wait to see fulfilled when every watchman's going to see eye to eye. But the eye of the Spirit is singular. And sometimes as you sit in convention, you feel as if the eye of the Spirit is penetrating right down to your depths. And you stagger out of here, having things touched so deep down inside you. And this work that the Lord is seeking to do in the depths of his people is being uncovered as eyes penetrate areas that we cannot see for ourselves, but that our brethren can see. We've spoken of yesterday of how that word is given when something is seen. And oh, that is so vital. So that brethren aren't rocked from their position in Christ or thrust through so that they give up, but so that that beautiful two-edged sword cuts free and clean, and a brother comes into a new place in Christ in a release because the eyes have seen in his behalf. Now, we're going to need these eyes. We need them right now. We've had a measure of an operation of them. We're going to need them in our corporate bodies where we stay one for this deep dealing that must come to pass in this hour. We're going to need these eyes. We need that corporate sight. In the vision that was given last night, the focus of the eye of the Spirit was on the kingdom. the kingdom. Does your eye stay single on the kingdom that you're called into, the kingdom? Milton was teaching the college students at Haynes in January in the missions course up there, the call to the kingdom. And he was saying, as Jesus preached the kingdom, men saw what was right. They saw what was right. And then he called them to repent. Repent on the basis of seeing what was right. And that needs to be the focus for us, because we see the kingdom, because we see the purpose of God, because we see the one who's already come forth, and know that the Lord God Almighty upon the throne wants a many-membered son to come forth as well in that same image. Then we can receive the dealings because we see what's right. And when it's pointed out what isn't yet right, we can repent. It takes seeing what's right. And that is what the Spirit keeps showing us in these hours together in convention. What's right? What the kingdom is? What our call is? What God's purpose is? It's what's right. The book of Revelation, as you know, has letters to seven churches. And you can heave a sigh of relief. I'm not going to read to you the seven letters, and you've read them yourselves. But you know that of seven churches, the Lord spoke to five of them that they needed to repent. There was that in them which was seen by his penetrating eyes and was not right. And he called them to repent. And in those letters, at the end of them, having had the call to repent, they're told what they're given if they endure to the end. The end, where our salvation is once saved and always saved. The end. But first, the word to repent. In Ephesus, they had to repent, as probably many of you know, because of one little issue. Everything was right. The Lord, as he looked at those churches, he always spoke about their works. There's been argument and discussion down through the centuries of church history about works and faith. But when we have the right faith, we're going to have the right works. And if something's wrong with our faith, it's going to manifest in our works. And so he always spoke to those seven churches, I know thy works. And oh, the works of Ephesus, they were beautiful works. You'd be pleased to have them in your local body. Beautiful works. But then he said, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Those eyes, they looked right into the heart of Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember when you heard this first word? Remember when you came to a convention and you about exploded with the glory of what God was purposing? Remember? Yeah. Remember the fervor and the love and the passion you had? Yeah. And oh, how you desired that God would bring it to pass. Remember? Yeah. Have you cooled down? Have other things crept in? Have old ways returned? Have you left your first love? Ephesus was called to repent, but was promised if they would overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcomers. I will give to eat of the tree of life. Right back at the beginning. Right back in Genesis 1. Right back at life. And access to the life that's in God for the overcomer. But you know, Ephesus wasn't going to be an overcomer except they repented. And you know what that's all about? It's about something that we have been fearful of. We don't really like it. I'd like to forget it. I want it to go away. And we call it confrontation. Confrontation. And that's what must go on in the midst of the church in this hour, if there is to be a company of overcomers, confrontation, because of what the eye of the Spirit has seen, because of what the many-membered corporate sight has seen that we cannot see for ourselves. What it means? Access to life everlasting. In Revelation 2 at verses 14 and 15, we have reference to a church that also had the eyes searching out. And they had good works, but the eyes pointed out something, searched out something, and it was doctrine. Now, doctrine's something that has divided the church down through the centuries. Doctrine's something that's causing some people to stagger right now. But the doctrine is not the doctrine of God, not the doctrine of the Word, not the truth. It's the doctrine of man. And whenever the doctrine of man comes in, it will lead astray some of those well-meaning seekers after another direction. If the eyes of the Spirit are upon them and they'd rather not repent. In this case, it was teaching of Balaam and it was teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we're not going into that. But look what would happen for the overcomers if they acceded to the confrontation and dealt. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Hidden manna. Brethren, you get manna like unto hardly any other place on the face of the globe. Word, truth. But when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God told Moses to collect some of the manna and put it in a pot and put it in the ark. And you know where the ark was. It was in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And there's a word to have in the holiest of all, in his presence, that we don't quite have access to yet. We're satisfied, or we hunger for more of the word that we're given now, but there's a word deeper into God that's going to be given to overcomers. And a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And you all know that the white stone was given in a jurisdictional decision when a person was innocent. He was given a white stone, not a black stone. He was not guilty. Sometimes some of God's people get into a trap of the enemy of their souls when they listen to Satan tell them what they once were instead of who they are in Christ now. And they forget that the Lord in Christ has given them a white stone and a measure of righteousness. But there's going to be the time when that pure righteousness with that totally new nature is sealed up forever. And you know, no one else will know really who you are except him who made you. There are things about you right now that your brethren, even husbands and wives, don't know about one another in the deeps. You know, the Lord knows it, but nobody else does. But when the Lord brings the overcomers to this place, when the eyes are fully searched out, the repentance is fully completed, the work is all done, and that totally new nature in Christ is given, nobody else will know all that you are inside except him who gave it to you. And then there's another church, Thyatira. They had good works, but they allowed the teaching of one called Jezebel, and again, it's man's teaching and would lead some astray, and the eyes searched that out. The eyes didn't stop with seeing the patience and the service and the faith and charity, but a promise was given to them if they would overcome. Verse 26 of chapter 2 says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. They'll be broken to shivers, and I will give him the morning star." And people who first heard that call to be kings and priests, they were delighted to rule over something. Some couldn't even rule over the dog in the house. Delighted to rule over nations. But then you began to find something when you got a vision of being called to rule over nations, and that was that there were nations inside you hadn't ruled over yet, and struggles go on yet in the midst over nations. But when we rule over our own spirit and rule over every nation that has sought to inhabit the land that belongs to God, we're going to be fully overcomers, and we're going to be given all that's in Jesus, the morning star himself. But it's for those who repent and yield to what's been seen and allow the confrontation to do its work. And over in chapter 3 in the church in Sardis, they were ready to die. But he promised if there would be repentance in the midst, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Did you ever feel that the Lord would turn you aside? Did you ever feel, "Well, my brethren are going on, but I just can't make it," as if there's something we can do to make it? But the overcomers who yield to the confrontations and keep allowing the dealings until there's nothing more that the Lord has to point out, and he's done his work, shall be clothed in white raiment, not just having his righteousness to be hid behind, but having their own righteousness, the righteousness that's from God, and not blotted out. Then we come to the beautiful church that doesn't need to repent, Philadelphia. And what a promise. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." You still go in and out, and I still go in and out. But God is bringing us stability in his people. And if we don't run from the dealings and the confrontations of this hour, we've got our foot set in the direction of becoming a pillar that doesn't go out. First thing that natural man responds to when confrontation comes is he wants to run. But those who allow the dealings will be pillars going no more out. "And I will write upon him the name of my God." Think of having God's nature that doesn't change. Think of being like him. "And the name of the city of my God," belonging together as a people to his habitation, "and his new name." You know, there are things about God that aren't even unfolded to us in this whole book. Things that he has purposed on beyond the new heavens and the new earth. Portions of his nature, of his glory, of his divine and eternal purpose that will be revealed to a people who become overcomers. But oh, it's going to take the allowing of confrontation, the repentance, the exchange of our life for His. And finally, in the poor and blind and naked, wretched condition of Laodicea, even there, the Lord concludes with a promise: to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sit down with my Father in his throne. Sit with me in my throne. The rule, the reign, sitting. It's over, it's finished, it's accomplished. Sitting with him in his throne. Overcomers who have allowed the dealings which must come and are little by little being revealed to us as the eyes of the Spirit search us out in this corporate man, and as we allow the dealings, when the confrontation comes. But there's something that is so easily accessible within us because we're still a measure of the new and the old creature, that the confrontation is better avoided. Such a lie. Such a lie to this corporate man. Now, there are several ways to receive confrontation, several responses. The first one, and we don't know for these churches who in them moved in the first response, but the first response is to receive confrontation and repent. Receive the confrontation and repent. And having repented, one can be set free in an area where that confrontation has pointed out what's not a part of the kingdom that the Spirit of God focuses upon. Now, there's one man who's an illustration for us of receiving the confrontation and repenting, and it's so familiar, but turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Hollywood has liked this section of David's life. One who had a heart after God, even as a young boy singing the praises of God out in the fields with the sheep, growing up to be a man who didn't retaliate with vengeance and hatred when his life was at stake. And then he came to a place where he was seated on his throne. It wasn't that throne that's the promise for the overcomers. He was seated on his earthly throne. And you know so well the story that we don't need to review his days with Bathsheba. But once he had sinned, the first thing he tried to do was cover his sin. But God was so faithful. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He could see for another what he wasn't seeing for himself. But the eyes of the Spirit of God had searched out, and through a prophet sent this word. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. thou art the man. What a confrontation. Do you realize that David could have called for his servants to haul Nathan off and remove him with a sword? Do you realize that prophet took his life in his hand when he went before the king to confront him? But he confronted one whose heart was toward God. And though he had bungled and tried to cover his sin with more sin, when he saw it plainly through this little story of the ewe lamb, his response was, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. Oh, he'd sinned against Uriah. How he'd sinned against Uriah, he had his life taken. But he knew that ultimately it was against the Lord. I think as we sin, if we stop seeing that it's against one another, but that it's against the Lord, we'll have more of a holy terror about it. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan confronted him, and David repented. That's one response to confrontation. There was a terrible execution of what David had fallen into that fell on his family, as you so well know. I've sometimes wondered, Lord, if David had immediately repented, having known so well that he'd sinned, if he hadn't tried to cover his sin, would such a curse have come upon his clan? We don't know. That's only the what if realm. And we have the what is realm here. And we see the law of sowing and reaping working. But there was a judgment for adultery in God's book, and it was death. But God forgave David. Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. He didn't get that judgment. Why? He repented. The confrontation came, and it didn't say, haul off this prophet and remove him. He repented. I have sinned. And a work could be done for David. And his line remained the line through which the Savior would ultimately come. He received the confrontation and repented. And that's the first and foremost response to confrontation. But there's another way to respond to confrontation. Perhaps you've seen it sometime, or perhaps you've experienced yourself that response. One who's confronted may become angry and strike back. We have a little story in Mark chapter 6. It's in a day when there are many rumors about Jesus and who he is. And Herod the king even thinks it might be John the Baptist. And verse 17 says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Herodias. That was his current wife. But she wasn't really his wife. She was his brother Philip's wife. He'd taken his brother's wife. He had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Again, a confrontation with a king. By a prophetic voice, a confrontation. It is not lawful. Now, the one who struck back was the one who was referred to, who was included in the confrontation. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and in holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist. Why did Herodias say that? Because there had been confrontation about her sin and Herod's sin, and she had not repented. She'd become angry, she'd become violent in her heart, and she determined to strike back at that innocent man who had come with God's word that could have set her on a right course. And when she had the opportunity, she told her young daughter, who had this foolish pledge of King Herod, who perhaps could have been in a drunken stupor. Who knows why he made such a wild pledge to the young girl? That she wanted the head of John the Baptist, and it was brought in on a charger. Story ends there. We don't know what happened to Herodias as she saw that charger with that bloody head on it. But it was an exposure of her sin and of her refusal to repent. And in that condition, she was lost. That is another response to confrontation. Become angry and strike back. There's another kind of response to confrontation, and that is to simply be unwilling to hear. Unwilling to hear. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have again a story from the throne. It's interesting, God gives us illustrations from the throne because you're called to a throne. This is in a time of such upheaval in Judah, just preceding this reign. A good king had brought forth an evil king, and when that evil king died, who had murdered all his brothers, his son came forth to the throne, and he only reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and he, even as his bloody father, was an evil king. And then grandmother Athaliah did a dastardly thing. She had all the children killed. All her grandchildren, she thought, but one little boy who was rescued, Joash, that she herself might have the throne. And for 6 evil years, she ruled on the throne. But a daughter, and she wasn't after the daughters of her son, a daughter had escaped with the little brother Joash, and he was brought up in the temple, as you may remember, by her husband Jehoiada, who was the priest, just a little fellow hidden away for his life, while Athaliah ruled by blood in the kingdom. And Joash was trained up by that priest, and that priest risked his life and called together a covenanted people when that boy became 7 to set him on the throne, even though Athaliah had taken the rule to declare him king and have Athaliah dealt with. He risked his life for that little boy who was in the line of David to make him king. And little Joash was declared king, and Athaliah was dealt with at that hour. And this little 7-year-old was counseled by the godly priest, Jehoiada. And as he grew up, he ministered in the ways of the Lord because of the faithfulness of Jehoiada. And then when he was a grown young man, Jehoiada died. His counselor, the faithful, godly man, was gone. And we're told in chapter 24, verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. These regal powers, close to the throne, sidled up to take a place that Jehoiada had filled because he'd been the chief counselor of Joash, and he guided him and steered him away from sin and corruption, cleansing and redeeming the land once again, cleansing the temple, opening worship back to God. But these young nobles belonged to another kingdom. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And licentious, foul worship was brought back into the land of Judah. And this king, who had been directed in a godly manner, acceded to their encroachments. Well, God didn't leave that king without a witness. He sent prophets to him and to those nobles. Verse 19, he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear, unwilling to hear. And Joash himself, unwilling to hear. And then the Spirit of the Lord searched out a particular prophet who perhaps because of relationship could get close to the ear of Joash and save him from disaster. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. At this point, if Joash and those round about him had received that confrontation and repented, the course of Joash's reign would have been saved. But what he allowed is in verse 21, they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. It's another response to confrontation, being unwilling to hear. Unwilling to hear. And disaster surely follows if one is unwilling to hear. Makes the first response even so much simpler. Simply receive the correction and repent and be set free in that area where the Lord's dealing and go on. And there's one other way to respond when the word of truth comes, and that is to reject it as not true. To reject it as not true. In the case of these nobles and Joash, they couldn't say, your word isn't true. But there was a people who rejected the word of the Lord through two voices as not true. And that we find back in Numbers chapter 13. The time when the spies have been sent into the land to see what God has prepared for them. Because God has promised that he's going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land, a land where there are already walled cities, planted gardens, fields, orchards of fruit. And verse 26 says, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Oh, what fearsome people. Wild tribes of people in that land. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for we are stronger than they. They rejected the word as untrue. We be not able. Though both Caleb and Joshua knew they could take the land, that God would fight for them. And so what always follows when we don't allow the dealings of God followed on those people. They all dropped in the wilderness. They never did take the land. They never did go on to their full course. They never did inherit what God had prepared for them. Why? They were unwilling to hear the true confrontation. But there are a people who are getting a revelation that it's God's goodness, His mercy, His grace to us to allow the eyes, the corporate sight, to search us out. And then to give us the word that we need, that in yet another area, we're cleansed deep within. We're getting more and more free. We're becoming more and more like the one we look to. And those people, they're seen in the book of Revelation. There's a promise to the churches about overcomers. But there is a people that stand the test of the fire. And they're seen later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 15. As the seven last plagues are about to come upon the earth, John's given another vision. In verse 2 it says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, now that's the overcomers, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Stand on the sea of glass. Stand on the sea of glass. Glass with fire in it. Having the harps of God and able to praise Him. Who is this? This is those who have been repentant again and again and again. Who have received the confrontations and the dealings until they can stand in a place that's crystal clear, and nothing of darkness is exposed. Stand in a place where there's fire and have nothing consumable in them to be consumed away. A work done. An overcoming people before the throne, because that's where that sea of glass is. Sea of glass. John saw it first when he was taken up into the throne room, before the throne of God, the sea of glass. Why was it there? A sea. A sea. Well, now there was a sea, wasn't there? In that earthly pattern, there was a sea, because that's what the later was called, a sea. And it's where there was washing and cleansing. Washing of the hands and washing of the feet, washing of the works. And that's what the eyes of the Lord was looking at in the seven churches, the works. Washing the works, washing the walk. They had to keep washing, washing. And what was that sea made of? It was made of the looking glasses of the women. There's something about that sea and what can be seen in it and what's crystal clear. Are there times when you just don't want to look at what the Lord's dealing with you about? You'd rather not see. You'd rather seek to hide it from yourself. You know, when God made man, he told him to have dominion over the fish of the sea, to have dominion over the whole lost realm, dominion over it. God controlled the sea. If you stand on the banks of the Pacific, you watch those waves roll in, suddenly they stop and reverse. He says, thus far shall you go and no farther. He's got control. But we're sometimes so overwhelmed by waters of a troubled sea. And it's out of the sea realm that Satan's corporate man comes in the end of the age. But there's a people that have victory over all that realm. They have victory over that beast that's come out of that sea realm, not a crystal clear sea, but the corrupt, troubled sea of lost humanity. They have victory over his image. You know, even as we can parade ourselves about yet in the midst of God's people, we sometimes give ourselves away with the image we bear, of the styles we so quickly adopt. Who tells women to change their skirts to a different style where they can hardly walk? Who measures slits? You know, it seems like ridiculous things, but where is that image coming from that so quickly is put upon us? And oh, so many other styles. Just a little figment of his image that we don't want upon us. And over his mark, something in us that he can say, that's of me. This people, victors over that. And over the number of his name. Everything of the fleshly realm, which is death, as we've been reminded in these days, they can stand on a crystal clear sea, nothing more, of darkness, of even shadow. Clear, clean, pure, where? Before the presence of God. And the fire not having anything else to consume in them. Brethren, there's a promise. If we'll keep on being repentant, when we're overcome by something and the confrontation comes and we allow the Lord to take that sword and cut us free. But then there's a good promise in the very end of the book, because this is before the end. It's a people who come into that victory and come into that crystal clear place. Come into God's holy presence where they're not struck dead by his holiness, but there's still judgment and dealings. The great white throne, the lake of fire. But at the very end of the book, in chapter 21, we're told, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. all washing, all cleansing, all purging, all evidence that the victory has been completed, that there does not have to be any testing anymore. The testings that we've heard reference to in this convention, a place where there's no more sea and no more curse when it's all totally done. Oh, we'd like to rest in the thought of that. But the sea is still there. The exposure is still there. The standard is still there, crystal clear. The fire is still coming. But brethren, if we'll keep an eye on the kingdom that we're called to and allow ourselves to be covered over, even as those living creatures covered themselves with their wings, so that he's the one that's seen, and he's the one that walks through us, and he's the one that talks through us. And if we keep being joined together and allowing the full exposure, not running at the time of confrontation, not saying, I can't bear it anymore, but saying, thank you, God, you're doing what you've promised. If we'll keep on allowing it, there will be candidates to stand on the sea of glass with fire under their feet in the holy presence of the eternal and living God. So, brethren, make up your mind at this convention. Confrontation is not something to be feared. It's that we might become overcomers. Amen.